Now, we're going to be beginning some new topics today. And you'll notice on page 61, it says eschatological considerations. Now, let me talk about that for a moment before we begin. First of all, the word eschatological is a big word. We don't often use it. You'll probably notice it sounds like the word eschatology. And in theology, eschatology is the study of the end things. Now, you might ask yourself, what are these things doing in a book on hermeneutics? Shouldn't they be in a book on eschatology or systematic theology or somewhere? However, here's what happens. What we're going to be considering now will be the result of interpretation. But having interpreted these things then become a template on which we place the parts of Scripture so that we can see clearly the divisions of Scripture and how they relate to the progressive relation of God and His relationship with mankind. And so the two things that we're going to be looking at in this section, first today, and if we don't finish today, sometime next week too. First, we're going to be looking at the rapture, because we want to see where that fits in. It's a very controversial topic. We're going to be looking at all the different major positions. And where that fits in has a lot to do with, for example, God's program for Israel, God's program for the nations, and the destiny of the church and so forth. So it's important that we look at that. The next thing we're going to look at after that is, you may never heard this before, but we're going to be looking at dispensationalism. And basically speaking, dispensationalism teaches that human history, from God's viewpoint, and which is the viewpoint, is divided up into what are called dispensations. Dispensations are periods of time. Now, I'm not going to get into dispensationalism yet. When we get into it, we'll discuss it. But if you think about it, if you look at human history, you can see, as you read the Bible, you can see that there are divisions of time. For example, the period of time from creation to the fall, that's a period of time. And things were a certain way then, right? After the fall is another period of time. Things changed. There was a big change. And that change lasted from the fall to the flood. After the flood, there was another big change. Now, another big change we know about is living under the Mosaic law. Messiah dies. Now we're living under grace. And when we want to interpret the scriptures in context, it's important to take into consideration, where does this fall in these divisions? Now, we're going to get into this more. I'm not going to go any more into dispensationalism right now. When we get to it, we'll go into it in detail. But let me mention one thing so that we just have it in mind. We will define exactly what it means when we say a dispensation. I'll explain exactly what they mean from God's viewpoint, man's viewpoint. We're going to go into it in enough detail so we're very familiar with it. But I want to leave you with a thought that's important. Although there are distinguishable time periods in human history during which God's relationship with humanity has changed in some respects, salvation has never changed. From the fall through the end, salvation is always by grace through faith. That has never changed. And there are opponents of dispensationalism who accuse dispensationalists of saying, so you mean in this dispensation you're saved one way, and in this dispensation you're saved another way? And no. Grace through faith. And we'll talk about that more when we get into it. So our beginning point is going to be the rapture. We're going to be talking about the rapture. And let me say this about the rapture before we begin. As you probably know, the rapture is one of the controversial, one of the more controversial topics in theology. And as a matter of fact, there's a series of books that have been published, and this series of books is, each book is given basically the same title. It goes, so many views on something. So it'll say something like, three views on the millennium. Or it will say, two views on eternal security. Or it will say, four views on the rapture. And what they do in these books is they have noted evangelical scholars give their position, and each one has a different position. And you read their position and how they back up their position. So, for example, if you get a scholar, and these are all good evangelical, if you get a scholar who believes in amillennialism, he presents his case for amillennialism, and you read it. And then each scholar presents their case. Then the book also gives each scholar an opportunity to respond to the other scholars. So they're a very interesting book, and there's a whole, if you bought them all, it's a whole set. They're all paperback. Each one's not that thick. They're like, the only problem with the books, and the reason I don't usually recommend them, is they're quite technical. They don't read very easily. I don't know why they did it that way. I believe if a book is written properly, it should be more readable than these are. These books are quite technical. But what that does show us is that there are, even among evangelical scholars, disputes. And one of the things there are disputes about is the rapture. And so, read with me. Bottom of page 61. Eschatology is the study of future or final matters. Study of future or final matters. Now, just for your information, although this doesn't relate directly to the topic, there's two subtopics to eschatology. And I'll just give you this for information. One is eschatology as it applies to humanity, right? What is the destiny of humanity? What's going to happen to this world in the end? The other branch of eschatology is what is known as personal eschatology. And that's the study of what is my end going to be? What does the future hold for me? So those are the two broad branches of eschatology. But notice what I say here. First, I'm going to make a dogmatic statement. And by the way, let me acknowledge before I begin to speak, I believe very deeply in my position, obviously, or I wouldn't present it. However, I do recognize that there are scholars who disagree with me. So I don't want to, you know, there are things that I teach in our classes that I just teach them, and I teach them pretty much as though they're the gospel truth, right? But these are things like when John says, he who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah is a liar. I don't say, well, now there's other opinions on that, so I don't want to be dogmatic. We know that we can be dogmatic on that. I do recognize that there are other positions on the rapture than the one that I hold. And I do recognize that there are scholars that hold different positions than the one I hold. But what we'll do is we'll go through this. If you have questions, don't hesitate to ask, something you don't understand or something I don't explain sufficiently for you. If you have a disagreement, raise your hand. This is open to dialogue because it is a controversial subject. Now, we don't want to take an hour on one little point, but I do want everyone to have an opportunity to be heard when necessary, okay? Okay, now here's my statement at the bottom. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation, and that's the one we're using in this study, right? affirms the pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Messiah. So right away, you know what I believe. I believe that the body of Messiah, that the rapture is pre-tribulation. And what I mean by that is the entire body of Messiah, and let me define the body of Messiah just so we have it. The body of Messiah is all believers from Pentecost through the rapture. That's the body. Got it? In other words, prior to Pentecost, let's go back to Moses. He's not part of the body of Messiah. It hadn't begun yet. It began at Pentecost. He's a believer. He just doesn't happen to be a member of the body. Nothing wrong with that. That's just the way it is. Likewise, since I believe that the rapture is pre-tribulational, that means that, and the rapture, we want to go into greater detail with this, is the removing of the body of Messiah from the earth. That means that people who get saved during the tribulation are not a part of the body of Messiah. Of course, the body of Messiah is gone. They're believers. They're what are generally referred to as tribulation saints. And I don't want to at all give the impression that Old Testament saints, members of the body, tribulation saints, that any has a higher standing than the other. It's just where you, what time period God chose to have you live so that you would fulfill his purpose for your life. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, turn the page. Now, before we get into the different schools of thought on the rapture, let's just talk about the rapture a little bit itself. Okay, introduction. Messiah's coming, and when we're talking about his coming right now, we're talking about his second coming. And I'm going to have to make some comments on that. Messiah's coming will take place in two stages. Now, let me make some comments right away. Generally speaking, when we talk about his coming, his second coming, what we usually talk about, and it's okay, is when he comes back on the white horse, right? That's the second coming. But really, biblically and theologically, the second coming is not that event, but it's a period of time that begins with the tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation, and ends with his return. Think about it this way. How long did his first coming take? Well, about 34 years, right? Give or take. Well, his second coming is a period of time that is approximately 7 years. But if in this course I talk about when he returns on the white horse and call it the second coming, it's, you know, the words, because of the way the words used in our culture, it's used somewhat interchangeably, but theologically and correctly, his second coming takes place over that 7 year period of time. Everybody with me, okay? All right, now read with me. Messiah's coming, his second coming, will take place in two stages. There's two significant events surrounding his second coming. These stages are the rapture and the revelation. Those are the two stages. The rapture and the revelation. Everybody with me? Another way to state that, and you might want to put a semicolon after that word revelation. It makes it a little more understandable. These stages are the rapture and the revelation. In other words, the removal of the church. And church and body and Messiah are synonymous, so I'll use either one. And then his return, his second coming. Or, and here's just two other terms that can be used for the same thing, the coming for the believers and the coming with the believers. See, the first stage is when he comes for the believers. That's the rapture. He leaves his throne to come down to meet us in the clouds, right? We go up to the clouds and meet him and go, and thus we're always with the Lord. That's the first stage. Then we have the tribulation period. Then the second stage is when we return with him. So there's a coming for the believers, and there's a coming with the believers. Well, here's what happens. We're here now, right? Let's assume for the moment we're the last generation. The rapture takes place. We're gone, right? We go to meet him in the clouds. That's what it says. And then we go up and be with heaven in him. We're in heaven with him. During that entire seven-year period, and I haven't gotten this far in a study yet, but I'm going to say this to answer your question. During the tribulation, we're in heaven with him. When he returns at the end of the tribulation on the white horse, we return with him. Yeah, we're with him, and we'll see that. We're not. We don't just wait for him up in heaven. We're with him. We're with him. Okay? All right, continuing on. So we have the coming for the believers and the coming with the believers. Now read with me. These two events will be separated by the tribulation, a period of 7 years in duration. So that's the broad picture of what's going to happen. Rapture, coming for the believers, tribulation, end of the tribulation, what's normally referred to as the second coming, his return to earth on the white horse, with us, with the believers. We come with him. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Let me read one thing just so you and others, so everybody can hear this. In Revelation 19, it says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the second coming, right? Got it? Or what we usually refer to. Now read with me. "His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And listen to what it says. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Who are those armies? That's us. And we know it's us because of the white rose, because it says in verse 7 of 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." So that affirms that when he returns at the second coming, it's going to be like a Calvary. We're going to be with him. The only thing I should mention is, at that time, he's going to wage war with the nations. We are not involved in that. We just watch. We don't wear any bodily armor. We don't need it. And he defeats them without us being involved. But we are part of his army. We are with him. Okay, let's continue. Now, this next one here is extraordinarily important because many believers have been led astray by this to the extent they've lost all that they own. Read this with me. "It is not possible to determine the time of the rapture." I can't emphasize that enough. There have been a series of books that have been written since I've been a believer where some noted scholars have purported to determine the time of the rapture. It cannot be done. There's a radio show that's pretty big. It's in syndication all over the United States, and the head of this radio show wrote a book. I think the name of the book was 1984 or 1988 or something. What's his name? The president of, can't remember his name. Well, it's not important. If it comes to anybody, remind us. But he wrote a book predicting when the rapture would come, and it was full of all kinds of nonsense. But people who followed him sold their houses and went up to live in tents on the hills so they could wait for him, and of course he didn't come. Yes? A little later. Oh, they've done it like three or four times. Yeah, they've done it a number of times. But so he was wrong. And what did he do? He just moved on. Well, he made it like he never, his radio, he just moved on like nothing ever happened. And now he has a new date. Now, read with me Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Let's start from verse 32 so we can pick up the flow of the narrative. And then give me just 1 second. Oh, there we go. Okay, let's start from verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. What we get out of that is, just starting from there, let's forget about whether or not we can know when he's coming or not. We can know when he's near. We can know when it's getting close. Right? But, continue to read with me. So you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And if you read Matthew 24, believe me, these things are things of these days. I believe his hand is on the doorknob. But continue to read with me. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there's debate over what this generation is, and we're not going to get into that debate today. But there's some debate. There were those who believed that it was the first century generation of believers, which obviously was wrong. And now there's other theories, but that takes us beyond the scope of this study. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will pass away. But now here's the key text. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Only the Father knows the timing of the rapture. Now, a number of times students ask me, well, wait a second, how can the Son not know? The Son is God. Got me. That's one of the questions I have on the list to ask Yeshua when I see him. I know I'm going to have to get in line, but that's what he says. That's how guarded a secret it is. And so these people who put out these books predicting when the rapture is going to take place, dogmatically, I will state, we cannot know. Now look with me at Luke 13:32. Wait, something's wrong. Can't be Luke 13:32. I think I have a wrong verse there. Wait. I'm going to have to correct that because I don't have the time to do it right now. But it expresses the same thing as Matthew 24 does. I just have the wrong chapter. Villages. Disciples tested. Let me just see one thing for 1 second. Parable of money. Could be in 21. Widow's grief. Things to come. 32. Up. Here we go. Turn to Luke 21. Now, let's pick it up at verse 31. No, let's pick it up at verse 29, because you'll see the similarity to what he was teaching previously in Matthew.
Then he told them a parable. But behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So again, we can, according to what he's saying, we can tell when it's near, right? And I think if you read Matthew 24, you'll agree with me, it's near. How near? We don't know. But it's near. But continue to read with me. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. He says it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And by the way, that word generation can be translated, and here's one of the positions on it, race. So he may be saying that the Jewish people cannot be destroyed. That's one possibility. Okay, but continue with me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But be on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things. So you can see that for those who are not ready, and ready means walking with the Lord, his coming, this rapture, it's going to come like a trap. It's going to be like the bear walking in the woods, not paying attention. He steps in that trap and boom. He had no idea that it was going to happen when it did, and now he's trapped. And that applies to both believers and non-believers. Because for the non-believer, obviously, the non-believer is going to be caught in a trap called the tribulation. The believer is going to be caught in an embarrassing situation. I do not want, for example, the rapture to take place when I'm drunk. That would be embarrassing. I don't get drunk, I don't drink, but it would not be wise to be sitting in a bar drunk and all of a sudden you disappear. Not that you lose your salvation, but I'd rather be witnessing to somebody than drinking a vodka martini when he comes. Okay, let's continue. Now we're going to go into some biblical terminology that's important. First, parousia. Parousia. The word parousia translates to be near or alongside. By the way, these are all words that are taken from, you know, the Greek, so that when we read them in the English, we'll have an understanding. Parousia, to be near or alongside. Parousia has the same meaning as the English word presence. Okay? It refers not simply to presence, however, but also to the act by which presence is brought about. That is the coming of the individual. In other words, right now, the word parousia does not directly apply to us right now as it's used. But if I were not here and I walked in the room and stood here, that's when the word parousia applies. It's our being in one another's presence and the act by which that takes place. You got it? And you can see that there's implications for the rapture there. Okay, continue to read with me. Parousia emphasizes the bodily presence of Messiah. Very important. His coming is a bodily coming. We get that from the book of Acts. It is used both for the coming of the Lord for the body, that's the rapture, and the coming of the Lord with the body, that's the second coming of Messiah. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to look at verse 17. First Corinthians 16 and verse 17. Ready? I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus. You see that word coming? Anybody have a Bible that has a marginal note? Some of the Bibles have marginal notes because of to give you a clear picture of what that word means. That word coming can be rendered presence. It's the Greek word parousia. I rejoice over the parousia of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus. In other words, what he's saying, I rejoice over the fact they have come and they're now in our presence. See it? That's how the word is used. Okay? Now, what I think we're going to do is I give you a number of references for each one of these. We'll look at one for each one, just to the sake of saving a little time, because they all basically, they don't, you know, they all affirm the same thing, and in your time you can look up the other scriptures. But for us to look at every single scripture I've listed, I think our time would be more valuably spent with the material and look up one of the significant scriptures for each one of these. Okay, is that acceptable? Okay. The next one, B. Apocalyptus. Now that's a word you probably heard something similar to that, the apocalypse. Okay, so let's look at that one. The translation of the word apocalyptics is to uncover or to reveal. It doesn't mean to bring into being. It means that whatever it is already exists, but it's covered. And apocalyptics is to uncover or to reveal it in some way. Or somebody's already there and you open the doors and reveal them. You reveal that they're there, okay? Now read with me. The doctrine that is involved in the use of this word in relation to Messiah is the future manifestation of his glory. You know in the book of Revelation where it says the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah? Well, that's the title of the book. Sometimes you'll get a Bible that says the revelation of John. That's really wrong. It's the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. And what is it? It's the uncovering or unveiling of his glory. That's what it's all about. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. The revealing of the glory that he has had from eternity. Okay? Like parousia, apocalyptus is used in reference to the rapture and the second coming. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when he comes for us, his glory will be revealed to us, right? And the same thing is true with the second coming. His glory is going to be revealed. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:7. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's start from verse 4, just so we can pick up the flow of the thought. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Messiah Yeshua, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Messiah was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. See it? They're awaiting the revelation. And what are they awaiting? The manifestation of his glory when he returns. Got it? Everybody okay? All right, let's move on. Epiphania. Epiphania from the Greek means to bring forth into the light or to show, to shine the light upon. The doctrine, Epiphania is used with reference to the first coming of Messiah, the rapture, and the second coming of Messiah. So it's also used in regards to his first coming. The emphasis given in the use of Epiphania is to assure us that Messiah will actually appear, that he will be seen and will be manifested in a visible way. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:10. And let's start from verse 8. So again, so we can pick up the flow. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua. Notice this, from all eternity. Strong security verse. See it? But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Messiah Yeshua, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See what it says? But now has been revealed by the appearing. And that word appearing is the word epiphania. And notice in that particular context, it's being used with reference to the first coming of the Messiah. But the key here is what we can accurately imply, since Paul uses that word with reference to the first coming, that it must have emphasis on his actual appearance and his appearing in a bodily visible form. Got it? Remember in Acts when the angel said the same Yeshua that went up, you're going to see him come down in the same way. So the rapture is not something, tell me if you agree with this, that is an allegory or a metaphor. The scripture seems to indicate it's a literal event. At least we've gotten that far. And the reason is simply because of what we saw. We didn't go to look at the scriptures. We're so familiar with them. But if the angel said he's going to come in the same way he left, how did he come? Was it an allegorical first coming? It was a literal first coming. So his second coming is going to be literal too. Okay? Okay, D. These words emphasize three facts about Messiah's return. Now, we haven't gotten into any of the positions yet, so we're not even there yet. But he will be visibly present. This is a literal return. It is a literal bodily return of the Messiah. His glory will be fully revealed. That which has been veiled will be fully revealed, and he will be fully manifested. Fully manifested. He was partially manifested during his first coming, wasn't he?
What do you mean by manifest?
Use the word revealed, and let me tell you what it, you know, that word will do. When he came the first time, did he fully reveal himself? No. Right? He veiled his glory. He veiled to some extent his omniscience. He knew everything, but he didn't act, you know, at all times like talking to people about where all the stars are and stuff like that. He veiled his power, although there were times he demonstrated his power. So when we say it's going to be fully manifested, his full glory and power and all of his attributes of God are going to be fully revealed. So manifested and revealed are somewhat synonymous. Okay. Okay, let's go to the next page. The rapture in Scripture. Now here's the first mention of the rapture in Scripture. And it doesn't directly mention the rapture, but it implies it. John 14, 1-3. Yeshua has gone to prepare a place for us. He has promised that he will come again and receive us to himself. We should look at the verse, not just by explanation. So turn to John 14 and 1-3. And this is the first mention of the rapture, although he doesn't actually mention the rapture itself. It's strongly implied. We can begin with verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a picture of the rapture.
He doesn't go into as much detail as Paul does later, right? The Bible's a progressive revelation, but it's clear that if he's going to leave, he's going to return for us, and that's what the rapture is. Did you have a question? Make what plainer?
About the plan of it. Like you say, now there's so many positions. So
there's different positions?
So why didn't he explain so we
could okay. I have a two-part answer to that. One possibility that we have to recognize is he did make it quite plain. But we're human beings. Right? And because we're human beings, we're finite. We have misunderstandings, and that's why there's more denominations than you can count, right? There's another possibility, and this is what my theology teacher presented one day, because somebody asked the exact same question you just asked. And he kind of drew a target on the board, and what he said was this. If you take all of the topics that are in the Bible, there are some topics about which God gives us a lot of information. And so right in the center of the bullseye, he wrote down the word salvation. And he said, among evangelical scholars, they may disagree about the rapture, they may disagree about the millennium, they may disagree, but they don't disagree about how you get saved. And the reason is because God gives us so much clear information about it. Okay? Let me just finish answering your question. But then there are other topics about which God gives us less information. He gives us what he knows is sufficient for us. And so about those particular topics, it's natural that there would be some debate because we just don't have as much information. Now, the reason he gives us so much information about salvation is it's so crucial that we be able to accurately communicate to people exactly what they need and what they need to do to be saved, right? As far as eschatology is concerned, John didn't write the book of Revelation so we would know everything that was going to happen. He wrote it to give assurance to churches that were in persecution that ultimately good would win out over bad, that God would win out over evil. And the purpose of eschatology in the Bible is, as John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see his full glory. It's to be a living hope for us. So God didn't give us a Bible packed with eschatological information so that we would know all about it. He gave us what he knew we needed so that we might have a living hope. So those are the two part. Those are the two possibilities. You had something you wanted to say?
Thank you. As I remember in early Revelation, when we see who I think is Jesus among the lampstands,
right?
It says it has Jesus then saying, "This now is the message which the Father has given to me,
right,
for me to give to you."
To an angel. Well, the Father gave it to the Son. The Son gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John, who recorded it. Right. Well, we got to be careful.
Still doesn't have a date in there, but
but you got to be careful. The information that God gave to the Son to give the angels to the churches is the information in Revelation 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. So you got to be careful about extending that throughout the entire book of Revelation. And we can look at that. Go to the book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, did anybody take Revelation with me? It was quite a while ago. Okay, so you might remember some of this. But after John has his vision, in verse 20, he says this. As for the mystery of the seven, let's go back to the beginning, what you said.
Okay, go to Revelation 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Now, remember what we said. The reason John uses that wording there is they only had one manuscript in each church. So somebody would have got up and read, and everybody else would hear. And the word hear means to hear with understanding. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, that does cover the entire book. But you've got to be careful, because what he's talking about here is heeding the things that are recorded in it. From chapter 4 on, the church is not receiving commands from God. It's narrative. But look what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then he gives instructions for them to heed. And in chapters 2 and 3, church by church by church, he gives them instructions to heed. The book of Revelation was written to give us a pretty good, we have a pretty good idea what's going to happen. We do. It's not, don't get the impression that there's just a teeny, teeny little bit of information out here. We have a pretty good idea of what's going to happen. But there's even disputes over the book of Revelation about the chronology of the book of Revelation. It's not an easy book. But again, to answer your question, the reason that there's disagreement among evangelicals about these things is either because God does fully reveal it to us, but we're finite human beings, or because God does not reveal as much about a particular topic as other topics. And you'll notice that it's very rare, and I've never seen it happen, that a born-again evangelical preacher gets up and says, you're saved by works. The Bible's just too clear on that. Okay? Okay, let's continue. Let me see how we're doing. Wow, we're flying. We have to take our break. Okay, we're discussing the rapture in Scripture. Go to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. 1 John, it'll probably be best if we read the passages and then we read the comments. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Give everybody a chance to get there. Okay, ready? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, there's that word again, right? We will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And verse 3 is extremely important. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, before we even look at the notes, that's where I get that phrase, our anticipation of his soon coming and appearing should be for us a purifying hope. Okay, now read with me. 1. When he comes for us, our sanctification will be complete. Now let me explain what I mean by that. There's a word in theology, and it's a biblical word, sanctification. Sanctification means pretty much the same thing as holiness. To be holy means to be separate. For example, God is holy. He's separate from sin. He's separate from his creation. Sanctification means the same thing, to be separate. For example, the Passover is a sanctified night. It's separate from all the other nights of the year. Now, there are three tenses of sanctification. One tense is sanctification past. That's what takes place when we get saved. When we get saved, we are sanctified. And it's a position. God takes us out of Adam, away from the world, places us in Messiah, and we have a new position that's unchangeable. That's permanent. Got it? It has nothing to do with how spiritually we live. It's something that God does at the moment of salvation. Got that so far? Then there's sanctification present. Sanctification present is the process of growing and becoming more godly as we walk with Him and walk with His Word day by day. That's our sanctification. We are being sanctified. So you can see where there's a positional sanctification. That's the one past, right? And then there's an experiential sanctification. That's the one present, right? Got it? Now, in this lifetime, our positional sanctification and our experiential sanctification are not the same, because positionally, we are holy, blameless, and without reproach. We're in Messiah, right? But we don't live quite that way yet. Then there is sanctification future. Sanctification future is that point in time when our experiential sanctification and our positional sanctification meld together, and we live our position, sinlessness and so forth. Got it? Okay. So that's where we go. It says, when He comes for us, our sanctification will be complete. We will see Him just as He is, and we will be like Him in character, not in attributes. We're not going to become gods, but we will be like Him in character. We shall be confirmed in holiness. Thank you very much. Now, let me explain what confirmed in holiness means. Confirmed in holiness means we will no longer be able to sin. We will no longer have a sin nature. The holy angels are now confirmed in holiness. And shall fully manifest the character of Messiah. Okay, everybody got that? Something to look forward to, isn't it? Imagine not sinning anymore. I mean, just think about this one aspect. Raise your hand if you never worry or experience anxiety. Notice I didn't raise my hand either, please. Well, do you realize that that's sin, and we will no longer do that when we're fully sanctified? We'll never worry again. We'll never have anxiety. Yes?
So the angels originally were not sanctified since a bunch of them were able to sin and follow Satan.
The angels who rebelled against God have been confirmed in wickedness, and that cannot be changed.
Prior to their following them,
they were all at one time holy, but not confirmed in holiness.
What point?
When they followed Satan, it is a rebellion against God.
When were the others confirmed in holiness?
I don't know the exact point in time. The Bible doesn't reveal too much detail about that. Right. Well, let me go through this with you. Here's the conditions people can be in. Oh, I shouldn't say people. Here's three moral beings can be in one of three conditions. Ready? Not able to not sin. That's the unbeliever. Okay? The non-believer is not able to not sin. Everybody follow up what that means and how it works? Here's another condition a moral being can be in. Able to not sin. That's the position Adam was in before the fall and believers are in today. We're able to not sin. We have a choice. Here's the third condition people can be in. It's the condition Messiah was in when He walked the earth, and which we will be in when we're like Him. Not able to sin. Excuse me? No, we won't be like Adam where there's a tree somewhere that we got to watch out for. We'll be confirmed in holiness. The test will be over. Why will the test be over? Because the test has been passed. Who passed it for us? Right. Okay, everybody all right with that? Okay, let's continue. Number two, his appearing should be for us a purifying hope. It should motivate us to trust and to obey God and to love one another as he loved us. Okay, let's move on. 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to look at verses 50 through 54. 50 through 54. And then we'll discuss them. These are important verses. Ready? Everybody got it in your Bible? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see why our bodies have to be changed. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. These perishable bodies can't exist in heaven, which will never perish. We need a change of body. Now watch. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Have I told you what the word mystery means in the Bible? Everybody all right with that? Everybody remember? All right, let me review. In our culture, a mystery is usually something that's mysterious. It's hard to understand and so forth. The biblical definition of a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New Testament. So Paul's going to show us something now that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, who can tell me sleep is a metaphor for what?
Death.
Okay. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. So in other words, whether you're dead when he returns or you're alive, you're going to be changed. Got it? Let's keep going. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's important. Remember that twinkling of an eye. It's going to be important. At the last trumpet, there's going to be a trumpet that's going to blow. If we heard it right now, I wouldn't grab my Bible because I wouldn't need it anymore where I'm going. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Messiah, well, the dead will be raised, notice, imperishable. See it? That word imperishable could be translated incorruptible. No longer, you know, our bodies are being corrupted every day. I'll bring in my picture of my high school graduation and look at me now. I'm corrupt. I've changed. And if anybody says anything about the fact I'm bald, well, you're right, I am. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We will no longer be subject to death. It will not be a part of our existence forever. And bear in mind that if we never die, that strongly implies we will never get sick. And he says that in Revelation. Okay, now let's read. One thing I want to comment on before we get into this. Notice what's going to happen here. The dead in Messiah, remember that's Pentecost through the rapture, right? They're raised in their glorified bodies. Believers still alive get glorified bodies. Then he doesn't go into detail here. He goes into more detail in Thessalonians. Then we go to meet the Lord in the sky, right? But here's something we have to remember. This kind of reads like it's a chronological sequence of events, right? But it's really not. It's more what we call a logical sequence of events, because notice what he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take for an eye to twinkle? There's no time. This happens like that. It's an instantaneous event.
The dead are raised, imperishable, imperishable, up. No time passes on the stopwatch. You have something you want to just... All right, here's the way it's going to be, and I'm going to explain it in theological terms, because the Bible doesn't, you have to take various scriptures to put this together. When a believer dies, remember we made a definition of death at separation? So when a believer dies, that means the believer's body becomes separated from the spirit. Now, what happens to the body? Well, usually you bury it, right? And it rots after a period of time. What happens to your spirit? It goes to be with God in heaven. Now, it would take us a little beyond the scope of this course for me to demonstrate it, but God likes bodies, and it strongly indicates in the scripture that when we are with him in heaven, we will not be disembodied spirits, we will have bodies. But they will not yet be our glorified, incorruptible bodies. There'll be bodies that are kind of like temporary while we're with him. We're not just going to be like Casper the Ghost floating around. Now, what's going to happen is, when the rapture takes place, our spirit is going to be reunited with our body, but it's not going to be, when it says our body, you got to tweak that a little bit about it. It's not going to be that rotten thing lying in the ground. That's going to be changed in some way. Now, how God's going to do that, I don't know. Is he going to take that rotten thing and just make it beautiful again? What about people who have been, what do they call it? Cremated, and you throw their ashes at sea. Is he going to gather the ashes together? I don't know how he's going to do it. But whatever he's going to do, what we do know is we're going to be in heaven with him. And when the rapture takes place, when the rapture takes place, those who have died in Messiah will be reunited with their earthly body, but it will be a glorified body such as Messiah's was after the resurrection. The details of how he's going to do that, I don't believe are revealed in Scripture. The science of how he's going to do it. What's he going to do with people who were burned, you know, in a fire? We don't know that. We just don't know that. We do know, for example, that every 3 years, your body is made up of entirely new cells. So I don't know what he's going to do. So I can't give you a complete answer. What I can tell you is that when we're in heaven, we will have a body. We're not going to be floating around. And when we're united with an old body, it's possible Paul may be speaking somewhat metaphorically there. But there's a little reality behind it. We will be in glorified body. Let's put it this way. Look, think of Yeshua. I guess the best example we got. During those 3 days, his body was separated from his spirit, wasn't it? He was dead in the tomb. But his body became reunited with his spirit, right, after 3 days? And he was in his glorified body.
Was he glorified?
Oh, yeah, he was glorified. He was in his glorified body, and he still is. Still has nail prints. Don't forget, a glorified body doesn't mean like you're shining like the sun. That's the glory of God. Same word, but different contexts. Okay, I don't know how much that helps, because that's a tough question. Okay, let's go back to page 63. The rapture is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Tanakh. And we've already stated that. Those who are asleep are believers who have died. And we've seen that. We don't have to look at these scriptures, but you know in John 11:11, when he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep, I go to wake him up. And they say, well, if he's asleep, we'll wake up. And then finally he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay? And in Yeshua wasn't original with Yeshua. In Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it says, many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. When Daniel's describing the resurrection. So sleep is a metaphor for death.
This is not soul sleep, because Paul teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is the sleep of the body in the earth until it is resurrected, changed into a glorified body, and reunited with the soul. Now notice I have something in there. I have the statement, changed into a glorified body. Maybe I'm being presumptuous. Maybe he's not going to take that thing that's in the earth and change it. Maybe he's going to have some other method, some other means of doing it. It would seem as though we're going to get our old body back, but it's going to be glorified, because that's what happened to Yeshua. But there's cases in which it just boggles the mind how he's going to do it. What about people who, you know, suppose somebody's saved and they go so far astray they become a suicide bomber and blow themselves up. What's God going to get the little parts and put? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Well, that's something that Yeshua had the ability to do after his resurrection. We have to be careful, because there were things that Yeshua was able to do after the resurrection. For example, that when they were in the room locked, no one could get in, and he just appeared. There's people who conclude from that, oh, when we're in our glorified bodies, we'll be able to pass through walls. That's a little bit of a stretch. I don't know we can imply that. I don't know if that's inferred. We have to be careful with that. You mean Moses and all?
Yeah.
It's not time for them yet. Let me say this. There's two resurrections, the first and the second. And we know that because the book of Revelation says so. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. And it says, blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection, for over these the second death has no power. The second death is the lake of fire forever. Got it? The second resurrection is the resurrection of all the dead, the sinners that didn't accept Messiah. And that happens for the white throne judgment, right? Got it so far? Now, let's keep this simple. The first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, takes place in stages. It's all the first resurrection, but it takes place in stages. The first stage is the one we're talking about now. The rapture, where believers are resurrected. The second stage is the one that takes place immediately before the millennium. And that's when the Old Testament believers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and tribulation believers will be resurrected. And the reason that's when it has to take place is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to be resurrected so that they can enjoy the promises being fulfilled in the millennium that were made to them. Got it? Okay. Okay, number three. The trumpet serves the same purpose here as it did in the Tanakh, to signal the appearance of God. And I have some scriptures there you can look at. By the way, another purpose of the trumpet was to gather together the people of God. So that also has application there. Okay, let's continue. Better keep my eye on that. Not all believers will die, but all will be changed. This refutes the partial rapture view. Now, we haven't gotten in any views yet, but I want to point this out now. If Paul says we're all going to be changed, it cannot be a partial rapture. Because a partial rapture indicates that some are changed and some aren't. Because that's part of what happens during the rapture. Everybody follow that? We're going to look in more detail at the partial rapture position when we get to the positions, but it's worth mentioning now that if Paul says all will be changed, right away the partial rapture position goes out the window. 5. When he appears, those who have died in Messiah will be raised. They and those believers who are alive when he returns will put on immortality. New body. Glorified. Incapable of disease, pain, death, or sin. Or mourning or crying. Paul's use of we, you notice how he keeps saying we? And there's people who try to say, well, Paul thought it was going to happen when he was alive. Ha ha, there goes the Bible. No. Paul's use of we indicates that Paul believed that the rapture was imminent. It's a literary technique that he used. This gives support to the pre-tribulation rapture position. Now, let me just explain what imminent means. It doesn't mean near or soon. The word imminent means nothing need happen before the event. For example, I think I'm going to mention this to you. If I say I'm going to come over to your house, but I'll call first, is my coming imminent? No. I have to call first. But what if I just say I'm going to stop by your house? See you later. Is my coming imminent? Yes. Well, when Paul keeps including himself, he's expressing the imminence of the coming of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that right now, there are no prophecies in the Bible that must be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. So his coming is imminent. It can happen at any moment. Okay? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We probably, in all likelihood, will not get to the positions today, but that's okay because this is going to help us when we do. All this information we're going to over now is going to make things pretty clear and understandable when we get to the various positions. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we want to read verses 13 to 18. First Thessalonians 4, 13, 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now he's talking there about believers who have passed away. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now let me explain the context here. The Thessalonians, apparently, it appears, had written Paul a letter. Members of our congregation are dying. They're gone. We're mourning for them. And we don't understand. They were in horrible, horrible mourning. Loved ones were dying. My wife died. She was a member of the company. Why did God took her? And they were, what, you know. So they were having problems with this. So Paul is actually answering a question. And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, about believers in the congregation or in your family who have died. Now, this is a very, very, very important statement. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, let me ask you a question. Is he saying we don't grieve? No. He's saying we do grieve, but in a different way. And I have seen believers who have counseled other believers who have lost a loved one. You should not grieve. You will see your loved one in heaven. Rejoice. That is very unhealthy. You have to go through a mourning process. So Paul's very careful there. He says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, there's the first fruits, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Messiah. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, what he's saying is, when the Lord returns to take us away, he's not going to leave those loved ones of ours who died as bodies. He's not going to leave them in their grave. Where's my wife? She was a believer. That's not going to happen. Continue with me. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Do you know we're going to hear a trumpet blow? Non-believers won't hear it. And when we hear that trumpet blow, goodbye. And the dead in Messiah will rise first. Now remember, this is a somewhat chronological order, but it all happens in an instant. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the ones who have died, right? In the clouds. Notice something. We're not going to go up to heaven to meet him. He's going to leave his throne to come down. There's three heavens, right? The first heaven is our atmosphere.
The second heaven is the rest of outer space. The third heaven is where God dwells. Yeshua right now is in the third heaven. Did you have a question?
Yes, would you say that again?
Okay, there's three heavens. Did you notice it said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the outer space, beyond the atmosphere of the earth, the rest of the universe. The third heaven is where God dwells. We can't get there. We don't know exactly where it is. Remember when Paul said, I knew a man, I don't know if in the body or not, who went to the third heaven? That's where God dwells. Okay, now, continue with me. So what I was saying was, right now Yeshua is in the third heaven, right? Seated by the right hand of God. He's going to leave his throne in the third heaven and come down into the second heaven where the clouds are and meet us there. And then together we'll all go up to the third heaven. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be glorious. Can you imagine? And we won't be afraid of being miles above the earth. We'll be with him. It's going to be, imagine what that's going to be like to all of a sudden. And here's the interesting thing about it. If I'm not a believer and she is, and the rapture takes place, I'm not going to see her suddenly go up. It happens like that. She's going to be from here to there in the twinkling of an eye. So when we hear that trumpet, we're with him. Okay? Okay, let's continue reading. Okay, so that's verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Nice security verse. Always. Therefore, now notice what he says here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He wasn't telling the Thessalonians these things because he felt like teaching them a neat doctrine. He knew they were mourning for believers who were passing away, and they were mourning in the same way the non-believers were mourning. They're gone. He was saying, listen to what I'm saying here and comfort one another with these words. I know you're going to grieve when people die. There was a fellow who almost died, and remember Paul said, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. But he said, comfort one another with these words. There will be a day when you will be reunited with your loved one. Okay, got that? All right, let's go to the notes. One, believers do grieve over the loss of loved ones. Very, very important. See, let me just explain something. I know a girl whose mother passed away, and everybody was mourning except her, and she was all full of joy. She was a new believer. And she said, I know my mother's a believer. She was. She's in heaven. Everything's fine. And I knew something was wrong. It was months later she fell into a dark depression. And you know how they talk about the five stages of mourning? It is necessary that when someone passes away, we go through what they call a healthy grieving process. And so Paul doesn't soft soap that here, but he does say comfort one another with these words. Okay, believers do grieve over the loss of loved ones. This is a normal human experience that even Yeshua shared. He wept over the passing away of Lazarus. It saddened him. However, the grief of believers differs from that of unbelievers because we have a hope of bodily resurrection to glory with Messiah. That's the difference. We have a living hope. Non-believers have no hope. The death and resurrection of Yeshua are among the best attested facts of history. The prophecies of the rapture are as certain to be fulfilled as the prophecies of Yeshua's death and resurrection. So we can be certain. The Old Testament prophecy that Yeshua would die and be resurrected, and it's an historical fact. We die, our resurrection is as certain as his, and his has taken place. This is not the leap of faith that non-believers accuse us of. It's evidence that demands a verdict to plagiarize what's his name. Okay. I kind of cited him just then. Right. Well, call him up when you get a chance. Tell him I'm sorry.
Okay. Three. First, the souls of those who have died Messiah will return with him. Now remember, we're looking at this chronologically now, but it all takes place in an instant. And will be reunited with their bodies in resurrection. However, remember that their bodies will now be glorified. They will no longer be subject to the curse of sin or death. Then they, along with those believers who are alive and have also been glorified, you can put that in there, at his coming, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you'll notice I kind of got carried away when I was typing this. Five, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Hallelujah. And when I was typing this, I just got overcome a little bit. So I figured I'd stick a hallelujah in there. Good. Okay, let's see how much time we have. We really don't have much time for this. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-7. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-7. I don't know if we'll finish this, but we'll get as far as we can, and if we don't finish it, we'll review next time, okay? Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and our gathering together to him, so he's talking about the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Somebody was telling the Thessalonians that the tribulation had begun. And he's saying, no, it hasn't. Now watch what he says. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now we'll discuss that. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We'll discuss that. That's the anti-Messiah. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's Satan's final attempt to be like the Most High. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you all these things? And here's a very important verse. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And this is a key phrase here that we want to focus on. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So right now, there's something restraining the anti-Messiah from being revealed. And that something is a person. Do you see it? He. The personal pronoun he, not it. That's going to be very important in a few minutes. Okay, read with me. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation period and extends through the millennium to the passing away of the current old heavens and earth. That's called the day of the Lord. It includes the tribulation, Messiah's second coming at the end of the tribulation, the entire millennium, and the passing away of the current heavens and earth. That hasn't happened yet. It's not begun to happen yet. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, don't listen to these people who are saying we're in the midst of that now. Paul warns his readers against false teaching that the day of the Lord had become. Three events must happen before the day of the Lord comes or begins. And here they are. A, before the day of the Lord comes, the falling away, in the Greek is apostasy. You've probably heard the word apostasy. Must first take place. Notice something. This is an abandoning of a position once held. In other words, you can't fall away if you're not there. I can't fall off a cliff if I'm not first on the cliff, right? So this is going to be an abandoning of a position once held, and we see that happening. Harvard used to be a good evangelical seminary. It fell away. Princeton, Yale, many churches. So we see this beginning in our day. This rebellion, which will take place within the professing church, will be a departure from the truth that God has revealed in his word. And I have some extra verses in there you can look up. So that has to take place first, And I think we see the seeds of that being planted now. Two, before the day of the Lord comes, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. The language that Paul used indicates that this revelation will be a decisive act that will take place at a definite moment in history. Notice what it says in verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's going to be a point in time when he's revealed. And that point in time begins the clock running on the day of the Lord. Got it? It is probable that the man of lawlessness will be recognized by some people living when he makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Just to let you know, the day of the Lord begins not with the rapture. Shortly after the rapture, the anti-Messiah will enter, he's not revealed yet, will enter into a covenant. He's going to be a political leader. He will enter in an agreement with Israel to allow them to have their temple sacrifice again. That's when the day of the Lord begins. And that's why I say some people will recognize it's him then, because they'll be familiar with the scriptures. And they'll see, look what just happened. It's him. Okay? Three, before the day of the Lord comes, he who restrains the lawless one must be taken out of the way. And again, remember, that's a personal pronoun. Now read this with me. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And I'll explain that. Let's read and see how well this C explains it. And then I'll go into it more and see if there's questions. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. He restrains sin through believers whom he indwells and through whom he works in society to hold back the swelling tide of lawlessness. When the body of Messiah leaves the earth at the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in the sense that his unique sin-restraining ministry will be removed. It is important to distinguish between the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit and the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just explain what I mean by that and see if there's any questions. Right now, the church, we are a restraining influence on sin, and that's true. If we were not here on this earth, sin would plummet. No, it would, what's the opposite of plummet?
Skyrocket.
Skyrocket. Good. You get a gold star on that page 64. Okay, that was quick. It was quick thinking. Okay. But it's the Holy Spirit working through us, right? Now, when we're raptured, the Holy Spirit will no longer be manifesting himself through the church, will he? He'll be taken out of the way. And that restraining influence will be gone. Now, here's the problem some people have with that. I thought the Holy Spirit was everywhere. That's where we have to distinguish between the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit and the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent and always has been and always will be. That cannot change. God is immutable. He's unchangeable, right? So when the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit's still going to be here. Otherwise, how can people get saved? And they will. But he will no longer be manifesting himself through the church as he does today. So the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit through the church will be moved away from the earth. The Holy Spirit himself will still be here. But one of the things that must take place before the man of lawlessness is revealed is the rapture. That's when the Holy Spirit's manifest presence as a restraining order. Notice what it said. He who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. That's the rapture. Okay? Questions? Comments?
When you listen to the news, things are so ugly that you think, they can't get it.
Wait. Give me one second. I got to write... In fact,